lesson four called Life Again. If I had a voice, I'd really like to review, because I don't want us to forget what's gone on here, the kinds of things that God is teaching, remembering that God is teaching them little by little, as he would a child, about who he is. Remembering also that one of the things God does in teaching his people about who he is he's always trying to contrast with them what he's not. In other words, he's not like what they have always thought God's to be like. He's not transactional in any way, and so he gives them these little pieces. This is where I'm not transactional. This is where I'm not. I know your gods are like this. The gods that you're used to are like this. Whatever you think as divinity, you think this way. I'm not like that. I'm completely different. And he started with Abraham. Remember, he said Abraham really doesn't have a whole lot of qualms about giving Isaac up, because that was the norm of the day. Gods always required child sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And God says, okay, come on, let's do it. And then he goes, but Abraham, that's not who I am. I'm not like that. I don't require that. And so what you have, as you have all of these establishing rites and rituals that God is doing with them, in them he's teaching them about himself, not just this is who I am, but this is who I'm not. I'm not like what you have always thought. And that really, I think, speaks again to us today. Because even though we have all this knowledge about what Christ has done for us, we still tend to go back to what the gods are like, that God is transactional, do we not? We are all the time thinking this is what God is like. And you can see it in when you say, you know, I've done all the right things, now why does this happen? And even when we know that's not true, we still say that. We had a very dear friend of ours killed this week in a car accident. A man who was so, so deep in the Lord, so close to the Lord. He was internationally known because of the work he did for Christ. He was my husband's only mentor. And the first thing you think is, God, why would you take him? Isn't this a transaction, God? Like, he did really good for you. Why did you take him now? At 56 years old, why did you do this? Again, even though I know, we still have this, it's so innate in us because we live in a transactional world. And so God is teaching them as well as us. This is why we have Leviticus. I am not transactional. It has nothing to do with what you've done. I'm always restoring life. This is who I'm about. I'm about life. So he needs to very gently and very slowly teach them about who he is, ridding them of what they think he is. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's kind of, again, continually we have to keep that in mind, that a lot of what he's doing is trying to contrast what they are thinking he's like and he's not. So we have this thing called Day of Atonement, which, of course, the Jews still follow today, and we'll talk about that, some very interesting things with that. But we have the priests in Leviticus 16 going through a certain order, and the order is always trying to picture again Christ. They know this. Remember, they've already been told, God says, I'm going to set this up for you. I'm going to set this system up for you. But it's a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's a shadow. It's teaching you what it's going to look like when it comes into fulfillment. But it's a shadow. So he's teaching them these certain things so that when the real comes, they recognize it. And he's done the same to us, and yet we still miss those things. Even those of us who have studied Scripture forever, and we again look at it fresh and new and think, how did I miss that piece? How did I miss that piece? And God, in his very long suffering for us, continues to teach us over and over again. So we have this order where the priests begin with washing and then clothing in simple linen. I hope you noticed that was a very different outfit than they normally wear. So the priest is now only in linen, just a white robe. That's it. Not in any of his finery. So this brings this huge thing about humility. So we have the priest coming into this whole scene in humility. And then we have him offering his own sin offering, of course, because he won't be able to do anything. He won't be able to go into God's presence without first offering for himself. And then I'm going to zip right through this. I'm assuming that as you read through Leviticus 16 and you did your homework, that it was very apparent to you what was going on and what you see in there. So I guess I should say, caveat is, I'm not going to go through all the pieces of how this fits with Christ. I am going to just rush through some pieces. I'm assuming we pretty much either have already seen that, or just as we read Leviticus 16, we saw a lot of it. So I'll go through some, but I want us to look at some deeper pieces too. So that's kind of where we're going to go. So the priest brings in the fire from the altar and then mixes it with the special incense. And this is the only time that the fire actually goes into the Holy of Holies. And it's so that it covers over God's presence so that he doesn't go in there smack face into the face of God. So we have that. Then we have him, of course, sprinkle the blood of his sin offering on the mercy seat. And what he's doing there is cleansing the mercy seat. He's covering the mercy seat, God's holiness here. He's covering it so it doesn't get infected with the sin that he's bringing in there. Then, of course, he goes out and comes back to the goats. So he's brought in, so this priest has brought in all of these animals, remembering that there's other priests helping him herd these animals and things there, but he's brought in two rams, a bull, and two goats into the door of the tent. That's all those. So he goes back out there to look at the goats, and the goats he needs to cast lots for. And what does he need to cast lots for the goats?
One to sacrifice to God, and one to release the sins into the wilderness.
Okay. So he's choosing which one is going to do which. Here's what we need to understand. These goats would have been as identical as possible, most likely from the same flock. You would not have been able to tell one from the other, because the picture of the goats is one offering, not two separate offerings. It's one offering. It's two sides of one offering. It's almost like it's a coin, that this side looks this way and this side looks this way, but it is one offering. So when he cast the lots, he's just trying to, which side is going first? Which side are you going to see first? And so, of course, he goes ahead and slays the goat for the people's sin offering. And so the goat in Scripture is always looked at as an inferior animal to the sheep. The goat is dirtier. The goat is, like Pat said, he behaves a lot differently than the sheep. The sheep are stupid, but they're not aggressive. Whereas the goat, has anyone ever been around a goat?
Oh, yeah.
They're mean. They're just mean, and they'll eat anything. I mean, they have no sense whatsoever. A sheep is kind of, you know, dumb, but a goat is just ornery and...
It's much more in control of its own self, just like people.
Mm-hmm.
It has this problem of not following
yes,
orders.
Yes, exactly. Which is, right.
Way.
That's exactly why God chooses a goat to symbolize us. He also uses sheep to symbolize us many times for different parts of the scripture in different reasons. So we have the goat being, the one goat being killed, and then his blood being brought into the presence of God for the one and only time that year that he will actually go into the presence. Remember, all the rest of the times, all the other sacrifices are that they could come near in intimacy, but this is actually being inside of his presence. Does that make sense?
So this is only once a year does the priest go into the Holy of Holies?
Yes, only once a year. This is the only time the whole year that this will happen.
Joan, maybe I missed this, but when Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, was inside. Was he in the Holy of
No.
Holies? No.
No.
So he saw the vision during his priestly, his called upon duty.
Right, which would have been keeping the lighting, keeping the bread, all that kind of thing. So then he comes out with both the blood of his sin offering, the blood of the people's sin offering. He takes that and he cleanses the tent of meeting, which would have been the whole structure of the holy place. That has to be cleansed. And then the horns of the altar, that has to be cleansed. So all of that is covered over from all the sins of that year with the blood that's mixed with his blood is mixed with the goat's blood, the bull's blood. So that happens. And then he goes back to this second goat that had been determined to be what we call the scapegoat. By the way, the word scapegoat is a made-up term. It wasn't a scriptural term. William Tyndale actually made the name up to try to explain what was happening with this goat. The actual name, they didn't actually have a name for the goat, but it was called, the goat that got killed was called the goat for the Lord, and this goat was called goat for Azazel. William Tyndale tried to explain that. Because they don't know exactly what Azazel was, it was something bad. It was demon type of thing. It's for the place that isn't life, basically. So what the priest does then is to take his hands, and actually when it says to lay hands, it's not this gentle laying of hands, it's actually leaning his whole weight into the goat. So it's pressing down on the goat all of the sins of the people. And so he stands there and presses into the goat, confessing all the sins of the people. Now, we don't know how he did this. We don't know if he specifically named all the sins of the people. In fact, I read one person saying, can you imagine how long it would have taken to have, confessed? I mean, how long would it take you to confess just all your sins, let alone all the people's sins? So obviously there were different ways of doing this. Nonetheless, everybody knew that all of their sins from that past year were being pressed into this goat that we call the scapegoat, or the goat of detachment, of release. And then the goat is led out into the wilderness and let go. He has to be at least 10 miles out from the Jewish customs. He has to be at least 10 miles out to be let go. Hoping that he won't come back. And it's interesting to read all the Jewish history from how they became unsure. What if he comes back? What do we do? So let's take care of that. And so they would take him even farther out. And then they prescribed all sorts of things so that they would be sure that he wouldn't come back. It's interesting. Eventually, it came to that. It came to where that was not the original, but that's eventually they decided they would have to go and kill him, push him. They would be killing by the hands. They would actually backward. They would back him up to a cliff and then make him go over. I thought the most interesting thing they did before they even did that was they would tie a red or a scarlet piece of cloth around one of his horns. Which would be his, remember horns always mean power, authority, so that they would tie one of those around his horns, and they would ask God, if you have accepted this, that our sins are no longer in front of you anymore, they're gone, would you turn it white? Would you turn that scarlet cloth white? And from all of the Levitical, all of the Midrash and all of the writings from the Jewish rabbis actually said that it did. It actually turned white every year until 40 years before 40 years before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And then it stopped turning white. What year would that be?
The year it's
Mm-hmm. And this is in the Jewish writings.
Wow.
That this is what happened. So even when man tries to manipulate, God says, fine, you want another sign? I'll give it to you. And he uses that. So I thought that was rather interesting. It's really interesting to read the Jewish writings because you see so much confirmation in there over and over again about what God is doing. It's fascinating, really, to see what the Jewish tradition has always been about these certain things.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Like, okay, for the Day of Atonement, like, Kol Nidre is such an important part of it. Was it an important part back then?
Explain to everybody what that is.
It's honoring those who have passed away.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like the most beautiful part of...
Of that whole session. From what I can tell, it wasn't from the beginning. They began to do that. It's interesting, a lot of the Jewish traditions actually came from the time of the destruction of the temple.
Okay.
And we'll talk about some of those to see how they started incorporating things about what they were concerned about.
Okay.
So, so we have this scapegoat going out. And so we have, not only have your sins been burnt up here, but now the sins aren't sitting here somehow. The sins are gone. So all the sins that you committed that whole year, they're just gone. They're just not here anymore. They for all intents and purposes, they don't exist anymore. And that was for them a huge relief. That was God saying, see, I'm not like the other gods. You can be sure that you're standing with me is the same. You don't have all these. Think about, if the sins had never been taken away, the ashes are still sitting there all the time, just outside the camp. It's always this, can you imagine the ashes? There must have been piles and piles of ashes from all the burnt offerings and all the sin offerings, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you're always passing those, seeing those, knowing that those were your sins, and all of a sudden you see this huge pile, like, can you imagine thinking, there's got to be a point where God's going to say enough, right? That's too many sins. I can't handle any, right? So this part, this is, again, God always shows his grace. I'm taking them away. Even whatever you see there, it's not true because the sins have been taken away. All of that's been taken away. So for them, this was this, I'm not a moody God. I'm not a God who you're never sure where you're standing is. I'm always the same. I'm taking them away. And so year after year, as they find, every year, God takes those sins away and does away with them. It's this, oh, he's the same all the time. We're always okay with him. So this was a very special time for them to have this Day of Atonement. Because remember that all the other times, they're just getting burnt up, but they're not being taken away. And at this point, in the Day of Atonement, they're being taken away. So this scapegoat, this for Azazel, is a huge piece for them to know that their sins are not any longer being piled up. And at some point, he's going to go, enough. I've had too many. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So this is a huge relief for them. When they see that goat going, it's this, oh, all of these things. God has completely just taken away. And they're not coming back. So that was the big piece of the Day of Atonement for them. Then, of course, he takes the rams for both of them for the burnt offering. By the way, and we need to understand this, no matter what goes on, no matter what special feast or anything going on, the constant burnt offering is still happening. So before all of this happened, the burnt offering in the morning was given. Remember that burnt offering, why that's important always that it's first given? Because that's the opening. That's the, I've taken the barrier down, you can come in. So the burnt offering was already offered. It wasn't a part of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, but it already had happened. Now they're offering another burnt offering. So it's this we just want to make sure that there is access. Then they offer up the fat of the sin offerings on the altar, and then the bull and the goat, which were, remember, only the fat gets offered if it's a sin offering, and the rest is unclean, and they take it outside the camp. And so, of course, we have all of these pictures of Christ. One of the things that is a little frustrating here is I want to so much teach that there is actually something that comes before the Day of Atonement. But I think we're going to look at that when we look at all the feasts. Mm-hmm. But there is what the Jews now call the 10 days of awe. In the Old Testament, it was one day, and then it became 2 days of awe. Anybody know the name beside Michelle? What the name? Rosh Hashanah. That comes before Day of Atonement. That sets you up for Day of Atonement. In reality, Rosh Hashanah for the Jews is the same as our Lent. It's getting ready. It's what do we do in Lent? It's getting rid, being repenting, all of that. That's Rosh Hashanah. That's getting ready for the Day of Atonement.
It's funny because I always felt like Lent and Ash Wednesday was this sort of new year kind of thing, like new start for new spring,
yes.
for new life,
yep.
for new this,
yep.
and then coming up to the. So it's funny because that isn't that the
yep.
new year?
Yes, okay. Because the Day of Atonement is actually the day of the new year. But it's the civil new year. So you have to understand, the Jews actually went by two calendars. They went by they had a civil calendar and they had a religious calendar. And they went by both. So remember, because Passover is really the new year, right? In the religious calendar. So they have two new years. That's why sometimes we're like, well, for us, how does Easter coordinate with Passover, but also with Day of Atonement? That's why.
Okay.
Does that make sense? Again, God is just consolidating and all. He separated it so they would understand all the pieces of it. And then today we have it together. Understand that a little bit? We'll understand that a little bit more when we look at the feasts in, I think, maybe two lessons. Okay, so what was the purpose then of the Day of Atonement? Couple things. First, it was to, the first and foremost was to atone for, and remember the word atonement means to cover, not get rid of, but a cover. To cover the holy place, God's dwelling place. That was first and foremost before covering of themselves for sins. Why? Why was it more important to cover God's dwelling place before they covered themselves?
They burn up.
You want to make sure God's there.
Yes. Oh. Remember, what did Moses say to God when God said, you know, I think maybe I should leave? And what did Moses say? If you're not here, we perish. If your presence isn't with us, we're no one. And so this is to assure that God can still live there. Does that make sense? So the place where he dwells has to be cleaned first so that God can remain there for another year. Remembering that for them, it was always just for that last year. Now we're fresh and clean. We can start again. But within that year, we're going to pile up sins again that we're going to have to get rid of. So it's for a year. The second would be to atone or cover for them, for the people and all their sins, so that they could continue in a relationship. So they first make sure he can stay, and then they make sure they can be near him. So that's where the two atonements come in. Thirdly, the reason was to separate all the sins of the past year from their lives so that they don't have to go around in this anxiety and stress. Robin, what did you say about how you felt about being around your moody person?
That I'm like walking on eggshells trying to
right.
see them.
So you're never yourself, right? Mm-hmm. You're never yourself. You're never like, how am I? This was God's grace to say, you don't have to walk around like that. You are fresh and clean again. You can walk around as my betrothed, my partner. You're still there. You're not worried about me divorcing you. Does that make sense?
You know, I'm thinking about that number one, God would remain in their midst. Mm-hmm. And I think about how easily we can, like, think that somehow if we do all the right actions, we've created a situation where we can get God in our midst, right?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
And I'm sure that it quickly could feel that way,
yes.
going through those motions.
Yes.
And as I was sitting here, I was like, you know, it was, but it's almost really about not you create a space so that I show up, but you remember to not take my presence for granted.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
And
yeah.
how quickly you can move to the other.
Right, right.
You know?
In fact, that's what we're going to see with this is, how quickly and easily it was, if they did not remember that this was a picture,
right.
how quickly and easily it would be for them to grab onto this as reality.
Right.
And thus with us. I hope I don't have to tell you as we go through this what that means to you. But we'll see how that is. But that's exactly what God is trying to do for them, because he knows, mm-hmm. boy, they just have to make one leap, and they're all about making this that it's them doing for him. Mm-hmm. But remember how we began this. All of the sacrifices that they're giving, where did they get them from?
From God.
From God. He gave them to them. They're his. He's the one giving up life. He says, life is precious to me, and I'm giving it up for you because your life is even more precious. But it's all mine.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's up to us if it's a gift or a burden, right?
Yes.
Like the command.
Yes, exactly.
Like you shall.
Right.
You know.
Here's a gift for you, and we go, here's my burden.
Right.
I have to do this to be holy. That's why I think what, as we look at Leviticus, I hope we're getting a different understanding of what it is to be holy. Mm-hmm. This being in this place of receiving all the time
yeah.
his gifts rather than the doing. And again, receiving is transformational. Not receiving, doing is transactional. Mm-hmm. And so we'll see these over and over and over and over again. And Leviticus is setting down the laws. And we're going to see what happens to the Israelites as they forget that.
See, and that's what I was taught growing up. You have to fast.
Yes.
You have to fast. This is what you have to do.
Yes.
You have to do this because this is what...
Right. This is it. This is it. For those of you who are new, Michelle grew up Jewish.
Yeah.
So she gives us this rich... Yeah, this is exactly how it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I didn't know any different, so I'm not sure when that
right.
wasn't supposed to be like that.
Right, exactly.
I was like, oh,
well, our Protestant religion is the same way, too.
Yes.
How many people say, I have to go to church, I have
exactly.
to take a tithe, I have to do
exactly.
this, I can't drink,
yeah.
I can't go
yes.
to the show on Sunday. I
mean, yes,
I have all these rules
yes, yes, yes.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And it's just human nature.
Yes, and that's what I want us to begin to see is, how are we exactly the same? Mm-hmm. You know, we so many times go, what was wrong with them?
Mm-hmm.
How could they do that? And yet if you say that, man, that's this red flag, like,
right.
that's
Cleanse
us.
It really cleanse you.
Yes, yes. So this is what we're seeing here. The last purpose of the atonement was to humble their souls through, and fasting and rest was a way for them to understand they didn't do anything. It was all God, that they would remain in a position of receiving. That was the whole purpose of that. Not to give God something, but to sit back and go, I haven't done a thing to get this clean living here of I'm able to have a relationship with him. He's able to dwell in our midst. I didn't do a thing. Jean, did you have a question?
Oh.
No? Okay. So what's the result then? The result is that they're cleansed from all of their sins for that year. It was temporal and external. And they understood that as they went by. But it was also for relief, for freedom, again, so that they could live and be themselves for that next year, so that they could actually know that God is the same and he still wants me to be here. And I don't have to, like Robin put it so perfectly, I don't have to wonder, can I step here, can I step there? God does not want us to live that way, which is what we do when we make burdens, right? That we go, I can't do that. God might not be happy about that. I can't do that. That's not how God wants us to live. He's never wanted us to live that way. It isn't life, is it? I mean, how
no.
do you feel?
Oh, it's so...
stressful,
is
it not?
It's actually so oppressive. One
yes.
time when I visited him, I felt so dark. And I mean, I could not wait to
yes.
get out of there.
Yes, it is... it puts a lot of stress. I don't want to offend. I don't want to do this.
Well, because I feel like there's a lot of people who want us to feel that way about God.
Yes, exactly.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
Like, I feel
yes.
like some dialogues out there, like, you need to be more afraid.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
And, like, even with the earthquake, be afraid. Be very afraid. It's like, or see that God's trying to restore.
Yes.
Things.
Yes.
Do you know what I mean?
Yes.
I don't know.
And it's such a different paradigm to think that, think about this. How could you ever call God a good God who wanted you to always be in that state of, I don't know, am I doing right? Am I okay? Am I okay with you today, God? Are you okay today? Oh, you're in a good mood today. You know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean.
No, remember, I lived that when my
yes.
dad was like, okay, John, if you when I was in, very briefly, when I was like 11 and would look in the mirror all the time, insecure, my dad was like, Jennifer, you better stop looking in that mirror or God's going to give you a scar on your face.
Oh.
And so I literally, for the, I mean, until I was like in my 20s,
Yes, you're, I can't do this, I got to do this, I got to.
Yeah. Even though you're taught, saved by grace.
Okay, but this is the thing. You're saved by grace, but you better do this.
Right.
How do those two sit together?
They
don't. They don't.
And then you're taught to rest in the Lord, and you're such an anxious man. How do you rest?
Yes. Be still
unknown. Yes,
right.
Yes. So this is what God is teaching them little by little. Fast and rest so that you understand you're not doing anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's all me. This is a gift. Mm-hmm. And enjoy it. Receive it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? so that there was always this hope that not only is this, because they knew that this was a shadow, that this wasn't the real, that God was actually going to fulfill this for real, there was always this, there's going to come a day when this is, it's going to be forever, not just for the year that I can rest, but forever I can rest. They knew this at the very beginning, but they lose it very quickly because they forget that this is a shadow and they see.
Okay, Jill, when I don't know if we did this in here, I know somewhere else, we were reading about, like, in Revelation about what it looks like at the end and all
mm-hmm.
this stuff, and there's people, like, working, right?
Yes.
So, like, they're, like, farming or whatever. There's these
yeah.
illustrations of
right.
people working. And I kept going, wait a minute, that's not my picture of a book. I'm supposed to be sitting eating bonbons, and that's me, you know? But then I realized, wait a minute, what are we learning here is truly rest, and it's dependence.
Yes.
So, like, we could still be acting things out, but the fact that we wouldn't think that we were doing it
right.
for ourselves and
right.
rest, do you know what I mean? Like,
right.
dependent on God in the
yep.
midst of that,
yep.
that's actually rest?
Yep.
I don't
exactly.
know. It's like transforming my mm-hmm. idea of...
And it is. and as we go through Scripture, we'll see him transform that. I mean, when Jesus, what does he do on the Sabbath? He doesn't sit back and eat bonbons,
right?
Right?
He heals.
Right, he heals.
Yes.
He feeds himself and his disciples.
Yeah.
He does a lot of things on the Sabbath.
That everyone thinks is work.
Right. So what you need to understand, and always and forever, don't forget, this is one story. And it actually goes this way because God is teaching little by little. So he starts with, do nothing right now because I want you to understand you're going to still get life and you're not doing anything. So that when I completely fulfill it and it looks like I'm doing things, you'll understand, no, I'm still depending on your giving. I know you're giving. I can do things as I realize my doing isn't what's bringing life to me.
Mm-hmm.
So for us, it's fun to be able to see that whole thing. It's why we need the Old Testament to understand these little pieces. If we just stay in the New, then what happens is we look at that and we go, I don't quite understand it, so I'll just kind of push it to the side, right? It has to be put in that context. And so that's what we see happening here.
But do we have the benefit of knowing, when you talk about the shadow,
mm-hmm.
we have the benefit because we can look back. But did they get that then?
They knew.
Shadow?
They knew. They were told, this is a shadow of what's real. Now, how much they understood, how much do we understand about that? And you're going to see, we do the exact same thing they did, and we have more information.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not information that transforms us, is it? So
they
understood enough to know this isn't the real thing. I can't clasp onto this is what takes away my sins. But I know that God is taking away my sins. I know, I believe that he is doing that and will be doing that in a fuller way someplace. That was their belief. That was what God would said, you believe me. You believe that I have an anointed one to do this.
Well, you get the feeling, you know, there wasn't necessarily always a collective mind. I mean, you had a feeling that there were certain individuals, we see this in
sure.
the Old Testament, who chose to
right.
live, recognize the shadow, or some who chose to make it their reality and their rule.
Right,
yes.
right.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
Right, exactly. And yeah,
yes.
Kristen.
Where does it say that?
Where does it say what?
That they knew that these things were a picture
because,
of what was to come.
Because Moses tells them that. Moses says, this is a shadow, this is the
Moses.
Pattern.
Okay.
Remember, God says to Moses, this is a pattern. When you have a pattern and you're making a dress, do you put on the pattern? Do you wear the pattern? No. So that whole, and he says it several times, remember? make sure that this is a pattern. Then the New Testament says, this is what Moses said, that this is a pattern and a shadow. Okay?
Well, then I think the minor, you know, then you have all these prophets coming on the scene.
Yes.
Who are like, hello.
Yes.
That was
right.
A foreshadowing.
Right. So every minor prophet actually affirms, this is a shadow. This has always been a shadow. You've made it a reality. And when you make it the reality, it's completely corrupted. And that's what we see going on throughout the Old Testament, the corruption of the shadow being the real thing.
And living in the shadow.
Yep.
And maybe that's a little bit of what we see even right now with like the earthquakes or whatever. Because if there's a shadow, and what he's really conveying is I'm restoring.
Right.
But then we corrupt. Even there's a part of people, I don't know, it's hard for me sometimes where the Christian community comes out in this fire and brimstone type of thing. This corruption, and I sit here and I'm like, oh man, corruption starts with us.
Oh yeah, oh yeah.
There's
think
no life in shadow.
Right, exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes.
There's nothing there. You can't even hold on to it. And yet we make that as we see what happens with them, I think we're gonna go, wow, like we have done this so exactly as they have. So let's expand the day. It came to the point where the Day of Atonement was just called the day, which is interesting because we still talk about the day, right? When Christ comes back again, the day. So it was still called the day back then. So what happens, we had Hebrews 8:10 to look at again, what happens when the ritual actually becomes reality. So we know that Christ actually came to earth dressed in humble human flesh, this just linen. It talks about in Philippians that he came in humility, dressed in humility. So we have that picture here. So the fact that the Israelites knew it was shadow, they needed to understand that there's a spiritual reality to this, so that when Christ came as he did, here's the spiritual reality. But if they had corrupted it to say this is the reality, they're not going to look for a spiritual, right? In fact, we know when Christ came, they were looking for a physical savior, right? There were two things that they said throughout their history that the Messiah would do. They were looking for the Messiah. And the Messiah would restore the kingdom again. They were looking for that. Well, all we've studied and we hear that, the Messiah is going to restore the kingdom. Oh, we know, we get that. He's going to restore Eden, what he first started. They're going, well, it's something I have to see because this is what they've done. They've taken the shadow and said it's real. So they are only looking for a physical kingdom. So you see why they begin to look for a physical savior. Does that make sense? And the other thing that
a physical rescue.
Yes. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, that makes sense. The other thing was that the Messiah would not just come and restore, but that he would once and for all defeat evil. And if they've corrupted it and said this is the reality is the physical, the reality is what I see, then the evil is going to be a physical evil, right? A kingdom that's oppressing them,
right?
Therefore, during that time, it was Rome.
Right, so he didn't overcome anything.
Right. So when Jesus failed to do both of those, they're like, well, that wasn't the Messiah. Do you understand why they see that he looked like it, but he didn't do this? Because of where they went apart. And remember I told you Leviticus is the place where all of us can take one path or another. It's either I'm going to use the shadow as the reality, or I'm going to say there's a spiritual reality behind this that's truer. And this is where we all have to come to this fork. And we see the Israelites doing this. We see it for ourselves. If we are saying that holiness is following rules and laws, we've just exactly been back here in Leviticus with them. That makes sense?
Can you write to that guy who wrote the book Living Biblically for a year?
Oh, actually, you know what? That's funny. He actually is on the restoration path. He knows. He's
really?
Yeah, he is an amazing man.
Okay.
There were some other reasons he did that.
Okay.
So, yeah.
I think it's interesting that we're all so attached to our moment in time.
Yes.
Right. We need God
yes.
to show up in our moment of time to do what we decided
right.
is really the best solution
right.
to whatever the problems
well,
might be.
Restore my kingdom.
Right,
yeah.
right. Restore my kingdom. Exactly, exactly. And again, that means we're living in that first or second layer, right?
Right.
Which God keeps saying, no, no, no. This is a three-dimensional world. This isn't two-dimensional. And you want to live only in these two dimensions? I've got this third dimension that's truer and more real. This is where he's calling us to live. So what does Christ do? He comes to earth in human clothes. He didn't need to do part of the things that that priest did because he didn't have his own sins. So he didn't have to offer that extra offering. God had chosen him already, and we have this confirmed and affirmed in Gethsemane when God says, no, basically, Jesus said, if this is your will, I'll drink it. Yeah, this is the lots. Yep, it is. You've been chosen to be both the sin offering here and the scapegoat, remembering that that's one offering. You've been chosen. That's what you've been chosen to do. Of course, he was killed as our substitute and taken outside the camp. Remember that he was killed outside of Jerusalem and to a place that would have been a place that the Jews would have understood as like a garbage dump, like an evil thing. And literally, I actually just saw a picture of where they probably think is fairly close to what are now the city walls. But all of them would have gone, oh, that's a place of evil. That's a place where we just put stuff that is not useful, useless. Do I think it was 10 miles? No. That's a good question.
10 miles in half the country of Israel.
Yeah, right, right. It's really close. For the actual walls today, like, you can literally see it. You stand outside the wall and you can actually see this.
Isn't it the skull?
Yes, the skull. Because that's where they would have thrown dead bodies and that kind of thing. Oh yeah, that's
yeah,
true. Yeah.
Rock, there's like a bus terminal right there.
Yeah.
One
his blood was, it tells us in Hebrews, was brought into the heavenly tabernacle, into the presence of God. He was the scapegoat because all the sins were laid on him. And then he was sent into the wilderness. Basically, this is that point where he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? It's this. There was a separation here that Jesus and God actually separated for this moment in time, and that was he's in the wilderness. He's into the wilderness. Here was a place where there's no life, and if there's a place that there's no life, it's a place where there's no God, right? And then I think the coolest thing is when you read the testimony of the resurrection. They go into the tomb, and what do they see?
The linen clothes.
Linen clothes laying there. Mm-hmm. Oh. Remember, the priest actually takes off his linen clothes and puts back on his regular priestly clothes. And so we have these linen clothes laying there. So we always think about the linen clothes as just, you know, well, Christ rose. Well, no. Everything goes back to what happened in the Old Testament. This is the priest taking off the linen clothes, and now he's able to put back on the priestly clothes. And he continues to be this continual burnt offering for us, a new and living way. Interesting, in Hebrews where it talks about him being the new and living way, the word new actually means freshly sacrificed. So he's always this freshly sacrificed. It's not an old sacrifice, it's a continual, a living sacrifice. It's always there and available, so anyone can draw near to him. So the purpose now becomes larger than what they saw. Remembering, he's teaching them little by little. And he didn't just leave them with just this teaching. He teaches them more and more through the prophets and through the wisdom things. He teaches them all of this before they get to this point. The purpose was to do God's will. When it talks about Hebrews, it says it three times, actually. I came to do your will. I came to do your will. I came to do your will. That was the whole purpose. Because that, doing his will, doing God's will, that's life. That's how God intended life to be, was that we are so in union that we do exactly the same things he does. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So when he says, I came to do your will, it isn't just about I came to go to the cross. It's I came to live exactly how you had life intended. That's what I came to do. I came to be, I came to remind people, now there's a life that God actually intended, actually created us for. This is what it looks like. This is what it is. And that's why his blood was perfect and satisfied God's holiness. Mm-hmm. So now when we talk about satisfying God's holiness, it's not a transaction. It's a, oh, this is exactly what it's supposed to look like. This is what life always was intended to look like. Does that make sense? It shifts a little bit differently, doesn't it? It is something you really do have to think differently, because we always think about, well, this was a transaction. God said, Jesus says, I came to do his will. I came to live, to show you what life was always intended, how you were created to be, one in union with God, so that you always were doing his will. That was, it's not like, oh, I have to do this because God said this. It's, we're one, so we do the same thing. So I came to show you that. And because he was able to do that, his blood satisfied God's holiness. It fulfilled what holiness is. Wholeness. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Gives a different picture, doesn't it? Of, oh, you did this, so I have to give you this.
So in a way, if all we needed was Jesus to be born and then die, why wouldn't Herod just kill him?
Right, exactly.
You know, when he was 2 years old.
Exactly.
But
yes.
See, this is where we get caught up, right? Yeah. Like, everyone's searching to do God's will. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's like the point
yes.
What's God's will? Where should I go to college? Who should I marry? Mm-hmm. It's not about that at all. Mm-hmm. We've narrowed it to something that's a decision, a transaction, mm-hmm. versus saying, it's God's will today for me to rest, be confident in who he is, mm-hmm. and to be ready to meet whatever comes my way, and to realize that it's not about me and my kingdom and my point in time on this timeline, but about God in his overarching.
Right.
Well, yeah, and the other thing is, I feel like sometimes we think, oh, well, Jesus lived his whole life, so we could see that he was a perfect sacrifice and that he was absent of sin, right?
Right.
So, like, I think what you're saying is, it wasn't the absence of sin, but the presence of kingdom.
Yes.
The presence of wholeness, the presence of being in communion with God.
Right. Right. And so our is, do you want to receive what he actually intended for you? That kind of, so the doing, the will, is not so much doing, it's living in complete union with him, mm-hmm. which is what Christ did, right? So that, it looks completely differently. It's why sometimes you'll get theological arguments about Christ's death wasn't an atonement. And really they're right if you think about what we're talking about. Because actually, atonement is never talked about in the New Testament. Because sins aren't covered. Right?
They're taken away.
They're taken away to be replaced with a life that God intended. Does that make sense?
They could only be covered until they were taken away.
Yes.
They could never be taken away until the reality came.
Right. So, this makes a completely different picture than what we think about. And it actually gives us a much freer life. So that there isn't this, my sins aren't covered. My sins are gone. And sin is, remember, any disruption of shalom. Any disruption of the union with me and God. This is what life is. And we live as if life is about me getting things.
So, Jill, one of the things that struck me this week is that if life is Jesus, and Jesus represents reality, then death, the way we define death, like the death of the physical body, is that's not death. Death is life apart from Jesus.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Are you getting some of this? Mm-hmm. I know that this is, again, another one of those paradigm shifts. Mm-hmm. Wow. I got to look at it a little differently. Mm-hmm. So it will come and go with you. But I think the more and more we talk about what God is up to in this big story rather than the little story we've been used to, we'll begin to see what Christ was doing here. It was so much more.
Mm-hmm. So the verse, love covers a multitude of sins,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. Is that because essentially our love mm-hmm. covers, uh-huh. but our love can't take away?
Right,
so
right.
So it says cover there?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So.
love is a
right, because we're not completely in life yet, right?
So when we love someone.
Right.
in the midst of their plight.
Yes.
We are shadowing
what
God can really
right,
do.
Right, right. So that when it completely comes. So obviously we can go, oh, wait. So now you begin to see, now things start to tie together rather than them being these separate, like I have to do this, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now they start to tie, I think, more and more together.
Why is it that, you know, you hear, if you're always hearing of Jesus and the lamb,
mm-hmm.
the sheep or whatever, like you never hear about the goat.
Yeah.
But yet, here, it's pretty profound.
Yeah.
About scapegoat
yep.
being sent off into the wilderness.
Yes.
I mean, I
yep.
can't think of times I heard, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's just
mm-hmm.
so strange.
It is, and I do think because sometimes it's a because it will shift a lot of paradigms,
yeah.
and it's really tough. Even now, we've been through this, and we kind of know where we're going. It's tough to shift those paradigms, isn't it? So we get 2 hours every week to talk through this. I mean, how long are sermons nowadays?
Short,
35 is a long one.
Oh.
Yeah, they're pretty short. Okay, try to explain to a whole congregation. This idea in 20 minutes.
Who's distracted?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Who has no background?
Yeah, I was going to say, plus, yeah, without the background.
Right.
I don't know. If you know it, though.
If you know it, yes.
I think you can have 8 minutes.
I agree.
You know what I mean? Yeah. Like, I think it's just about our paradigm is wrong.
Right.
What
it is. And it is
yeah.
tough to shift paradigms a lot. I mean, that's all we do here. But it's tough to shift paradigms for all of us.
Right.
I mean, even the transactional idea, ugh, you know, it's almost like you physically, I don't know if you were ever Lost fans, but you know where he has to turn the island?
Mm-hmm.
Anybody know what I'm talking
yeah,
about?
Yeah.
And it's just, ugh, ugh. I mean, he's trying to turn a whole island. Well, that's the whole idea. Us trying to change paradigms is tough. And yet, I think that's why the Holy Spirit gives us over and over again these ideas of, God's restoring, giving us this hope and this joy of what he's doing rather than this kind of
yeah.
stuff. So what's God's purpose here? For him to do his will. So that satisfies his holiness so that God would be pleased to have life back again. He's going, yes, this is life. Oh, this is why he's so satisfied. It's, oh, do you get that? This is beautiful to him. Also to perfect, and that word means there to complete us or to restore us to a place of him dwelling in us. To put then away all sin, not just our past sin, which was the Day of Atonement. It took the years past sin and threw them away. But our present sin, and because he always expands it, it's not just about our past and what we've done. This is the coolest part of it. It's about the sin that we're going to commit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, think about that. That no matter what I do, the sin's already gone. It's already, it does not exist. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
There's this huge, wow, I can absolutely now be completely vulnerable and completely at ease with God because for him, it doesn't exist. It's completely gone. So now the picture is 3,000 times bigger than we ever thought it could be.
But Jill, I know, I mean, in my own life, I know I have to go to the Lord daily and
yep.
confess my own sins.
Yep.
So I can't not, I mean, yeah, I know he died for all of my sins, past and future, but I know that still, I mean, there are convictions on my heart. I'm like, oh.
Yep, and that's just the being in his presence. That is Jesus saying you just need to wash your feet once your whole body's washed.
Mm-hmm.
That is basically he's talking here about the guilt.
Mm-hmm.
There's no more built up guilt. There's no like, I know, boy, I know, you know, by the end of this year, I've got a lot of guilt to come up. There isn't that. He has done away with guilt.
Or it's more, for me, it's like there's no reluctance to come to God and
yes.
be who I am because
right.
I'm already
right.
certain.
Right, exactly.
I mean, I'm not Esther wondering if
right.
the king's going to reach out his...
Right, exactly,
ass.
Exactly.
After,
yep.
I, like, the door's open.
The door's open,
come
yep.
however I am, and that's far better than dressing myself up.
Right, right.
And isn't confession... I'm sorry. Another paradigm shift.
To agree
with God
yep.
that my sin is sin and inviting him like this is an area
right.
I'm welcoming
right.
you to mold.
Again, that leprosy. Would you, hey, would you look at this and, you know, heal it for me? It's
that's good because it teaches us not to compartmentalize God.
Yeah.
Exactly what I feel comfortable with.
Right.
Instead, I know I can open up my entire heart and the areas that I want to hide, I can trust that he will go in and help.
Exactly. Exactly. So see how much it allows us to be who we are.
Mm-hmm.
And again, as Robin said, I can't be who I really am with a God who's moody. But here, God has said, yeah, you can be completely. So I'm not worried about showing you all my pieces. And I do think because we don't get this part, because we don't get what Christ was doing here, I do think it's partly why we hide so many things from God, why we don't want him to deal with certain things. And we don't even want to say it to ourselves.
Which is ironic
right?
to think that we can actually hide.
Yes, of
yeah.
course.
I've tried that a lot.
Of course, yes, of course. But that... why do we have? Because we don't understand what he has done. This
yeah.
beautiful God is satisfied that Christ has said life is back again.
Yeah.
I'm bringing exactly back what I
well,
originally intended.
Human relationship.
Yes.
We're shadowing our
yep.
human relationship into our relationship with God.
Right.
Because it's all we know.
Right.
And so we hide, but we don't want somebody to know about ourselves.
Right.
Because that might be too scary or too risky, and they might not like me anymore. And
right.
then think we can do that same
right.
thing with God.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And it's laughable, actually.
It is.
And I think it's funny that we say it's because we all we know. This is what Christ is trying to tell us. No, you know that there's another dimension. Eternity is in your heart. You know it. And I'm just trying to get you to go, yeah, you're right. I do know that there's more. I do know that there is another way to live, to be human, as N.T. Wright says.
You know
there is another way to be human. Just because this is how most people live doesn't mean you don't know that there's another way to live. And sometimes you get these little sparks.
So this goat-like concept is huge.
Yeah.
Because it's not just that our sins are covered. It is that they are taken
completely
away.
Taken away. They just don't exist anymore. Yeah.
I just think the goat should be preached more.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Remember that there's always, what he does is he brings in all the pictures so we see. And of course, then we talk, when we talk about Jesus being the lamb, then it's that Passover lamb. So it's the same idea, but it's this this picture of the innocence, that that you're related to him. So we all, those beautiful pictures of the Passover, we have that. But then we need to add this to it. So God just keeps on giving them just more and more pictures to fill in. It's like this big puzzle. The big picture has lots of little pieces, and some of those pieces can be beautiful, but together it makes for a beautiful wholeness, a place where we are so now free to be who God asked us to be, who God intended us to be, who God is restoring us to be. He can't fully restore us if we're not able to have a bigger picture of what life looks like.
In Revelation, doesn't it say we can separate the sheep from the goats?
Yep.
Too?
Yep, people who remained as goats. Yep, they didn't want the whole thing. Yeah.
And you think about it, the purity of the lamb and the sins on the goats, you know, I mean, those two pictures.
Yep, yep, exactly.
You know, but that he fulfilled both of them.
Right,
it's
right.
Incredible.
So do you want to be the goat who goes off to be without God? Or do you want to be the lamb?
Yeah.
So we have these beautiful pictures all over Scripture, and they just completely interweave one another. As we have still lots to go here, let's kind of trail in here. So we now know we have a sure standing with him. That veil is just open all the time. We can do that. Of course, we didn't talk about the veil, but that's part of that picture too. But also for us to humble our souls in fasting and rest. And if remember we talked about fasting, we're supposedly doing it now, is not giving up something, except giving up self-control of something. So my fast for Lent this year has been not to say, I'm giving up sugar. It's to say, every time I go to eat, God, is this what you want me to eat? Is this life? Or are you saying no? And I'll tell you what, it revolutionizes how you live and how you eat. It's no longer, I'm not eating sugar. Because if it's that, what have I just done? I've made the shadow into reality, and now it's about me doing. Now, this makes me so dependent. Every time I go to eat, it's not, I can't have that because it's sugar. It's, God, do you want me? Then it's, I mean, I have given up complete control about this. Do you want me to eat this? Don't you want me to eat this? And this is a discipline to be quiet enough to hear him, to be just, okay, I'm giving up my agenda. Because then there are times where he goes, yeah, you can have this. German chocolate cake last week. You know, I mean, we had this huge piece sitting here. And I'm going, God, do you want me to have this? You know what? I'd like you to enjoy a piece of this. Literally, I hear this from him, and it's this, wow, I don't have to worry. Well, but if I eat this, then I'm still going to have these pounds. Do you see there's this, this looks completely different. If I can do this in this small area of my life, if I can open up and say, God, is this leprosy? Is this transactional? Am I trying to get life from this? Am I saying, if I eat this, I'll be satisfied?
So I decided to go vegan. And what I've realized, because I thought, ooh, this could be a chore. My whole family doesn't eat this way. This is terrible. But what I've realized, what I've really given up is impulsivity.
And impulsivity is,
you know what I mean?
Following your...
All I have to do now is just, like, consider.
Right.
I never could, like, I didn't realize how much I didn't consider
right.
how much I was impulsive.
Right. Which is the whole point of fasting is, are you considering God in this, or are you only considering your own desires, emotions, whatever? Okay? So that's that fasting for us now. And that humbles us, doesn't it? It humbles you to think God wants to give you life and he wants to give you good things. He doesn't want to say, you may never have sugar again in your life. He says, I want to give you good gifts. I want you to enjoy life. And I don't want you to try to take it and then not even enjoy it. And rest, which means right. depending on him for all of life. And in reality, fasting and rest are really the same thing, aren't they? They're really letting God direct everything. It's really that giving up of control. So if that's true, if that's what he's doing in his sacrifice for us that looks just like the Day of Atonement, but it's better because it's not just atonement. Does that make sense? It's more than atonement. It's not just a covering. It's a getting rid of completely. So we are able to always live in a position of receiving. And we've talked about this over and over again, and it bears being repeated. Because if any time we're not living, receiving his grace, then it means I'm living transactionally. I'm trying to get life. So God keeps on saying, here, I want to give you rest. I want to give you humility. I want to give you this so that you stay in this position of receiving rather than trying to go out and get life for yourself, which is death. Make sense? Okay. So the result, again, with the reality is the result is more effective. We get eternal redemption, which is permanent and internal. Redemption, again, is bringing us back to life, to life as God intended. Sometimes it's hard because the English language is very limited. But when I say bring back to life, it's bring back to full life as he intended, complete life, wholeness. And the result also is that we're freed to live an intimate relationship with him continually. Now it's not year by year. It's continually. So that I have this clean conscience. And a clean conscience is basically faith. It's believing that God absolutely has taken away all of that. It's completely believing that it's never going to be a barrier between us again. If I struggle with guilt, it's that I've taken myself out of his presence and I've said, yeah, I think I need to do something still. I need to... Ooh, I'm still feeling guilt about this. That means Christ didn't quite cover everything. I still need to do something about this to get him to approve of me again. Right? That's that. Why he talks about, you do have a clean conscience. Faith is that you believe it. So this whole guilt idea is an interesting idea, because we use it, don't we? We use, I want them to feel guilty, so they feel bad about their sin. But God says, I want you to feel good about the fact that I'm erasing that from you. And what happens when we have that is our life becomes this joyous, I'm always receiving, I can't believe it. I can't believe God has just erased it. God has erased it. God has erased it. This is so cool. And it becomes so that your life becomes, it looks joyous, even in the midst of tragedy. And I'll use my friend Chuck here, who was killed this week. He, and you will see, he's internationally known. So you will see lots of things about him. And you will see, to a man, everybody quoting what Chuck always said. You would come up to Chuck and he would say, you would say, so how are you, Chuck? And he goes, like a million. Great to be alive. Every time, he would, that was his first thing he would say. It didn't matter. Now, because I knew him very well, I know what he came from. It was a tough life that he came from. I also know some of the tough things that went on in his life. Tough. But he always had the same answer. He always was, I know that God is doing good. And then if you asked him, well, why are you like a million? Why is it great to be alive, even when this is happening? Then he would quote his famous, his favorite verse that said, the lines have fallen in pleasant places for me. I know that my inheritance is good. He said, no matter what happened, no matter how he grew up with very little love in his life, no matter all of this, I know that God is working good here. I know that he has placed boundaries for me that are so pleasant. I know this. I have this freedom then to live big, large. Now, his personality was large, so he touched famous people all around the world. He knew lots of people, but he also knew us normal little people and involved in their lives with a joy that came from being completely free, that he was never struggling, that I ever saw him. His wife was my prayer partner for years. So believe me, I knew stuff about him that no one else would know. And yet I never saw him struggle with guilt, with, I got to do something. He was just free, free. He was a man who had much money. He didn't live like it, except that he was so generous. He constantly, and you would never know it, he just gave and gave and gave and gave, thought nothing of it.
This was a car accident?
He was killed by a bus, ran a red light and killed him. So those of you who have been in BSF, anybody been in BSF here? Chuck Musfeld, that's who was killed. He was, he actually now was the head of BSF International. So he traveled all over the world. But that idea of living with a clear conscience, it's not, oh, I have a clear conscience and you don't. It's, no, God says you do have a clear conscience, and are you living that way or not? This is faith. So, life as it was meant to be is being restored through Christ's sacrifice. This is what Christ did for us in what, how he lived, how he died, how he was resurrected. It opened up for us, yes, life, shalom, as it was intended, is available for you now.
And he did it for everybody.
And he did it for everybody. Right, exactly. For everyone. So, let's compare the days real quickly. From the original Day of Atonement to Christ's Day. We have, and let me say this. Remember, they were told it was a shadow. Mm-hmm. If they forgot it was a shadow, they would immediately begin corrupting that shadow, right? Because if they said it was real, then they would start taking that as real, and that then I have to follow these rituals and these sacrifices to get what I need. When Christ said, when God said, it's a shadow, it's showing you what I'm doing, not you. And so we have this branch here. And of course, we see that they did that. We see it through the prophets the whole time as they're saying, you take this as the reality, and it's not. I mean, how many times does Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi say, I don't want sacrifices, right? Mm-hmm. And if they have in their mind gone, no, this is the reality, they're going, what are you talking about? God said we have to have sacrifices, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So this is what happens. So they know that this is the shadow and the reality. Aaron, the high priest, he is a sinful man. We know that before he even becomes a priest, right? Yeah. And yet we have Christ, sinless. And remember, he is completely in union with God. Aaron is completely out of union with God when he first starts. And then he goes in and out, right? We have Aaron dies, and then each priest coming after him dies. Christ dies and resurrects and lives forever. The place, we have an earthly tabernacle and a heavenly one. We have a shadow, a picture, and we have reality. We have the fact that the place was entered only once a year, and Christ entered, ripped that veil open so that it could never be fixed. That's why it was ripped rather than taken down or anything like that. It was ripped. It couldn't be fixed. It's always open. In the Old Testament, it was open only to the high priest. He was the only one who could come in. And Christ says, guess what? Everybody comes in. Anybody who wants, come on in. It was open only once a year. Christ is open all the time. Mm-hmm. The sacrifice, his was of blood of bulls and goats, Christ's own blood. The only blood that actually showed what life really was. The Old Testament Day of Atonement had tentative results. Christ's has permanent results. In the Old Testament, it was just putting off a sin, covering it or hiding it. This is putting away sin. It no longer exists. The Old Testament brought forbearance. It was, we're waiting until time, we're waiting until time, we're waiting until time. This brings complete and full forgiveness. It's no longer there. It's done. So the picture anticipates what Christ accomplishes. That there we have this. So we have the ability to see these two things. And yet we still go back to Leviticus and take that other path. So then we went into Leviticus 17, which is a hinge for Leviticus, because it finishes off dealing with the priests and the sacrifices, and then it will go into what the people are supposed to live like. So it's this hinge, but it's talking, the hinge is the blood. All about the blood. This whole chapter is about how precious the blood is. So there are basically three rituals in Leviticus 17. All sacrificial type animals must be killed before the Lord. So any cows, any goats, any sheep, all of those have to be killed before the Lord. They have to be done at the tent of meeting. They couldn't be killed anywhere else. Secondly, all of those type animals must be offered as a peace offering. So you couldn't have a cow and kill it and eat it that night. It had to be sacrificed as a peace offering. You remember what a peace offering is? Share. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You share. So you do eat the peace offering. It's the only offering you eat. But it had to be offered as a peace offering. And thirdly, all blood must be poured out at the altar and never eaten. So what's the purpose of the blood rituals?
First,
yeah. The Passover lamb and atonement.
That bull, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. In verse 17:3, any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, in my little thing here, it mm-hmm. says the Hebrew word can include both male and female.
Right, right. Yeah, so peace offering is pretty wide. Basically, it's any of the animals that they have that they can eat. So what's the purpose? First of all, the purpose is to remember that all life belongs to the Lord. He is its source. Remember, it's talking about the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Mm-hmm. God says, all life comes from me. And he needed them to understand that and to bring that into him, because otherwise they would. Remember, the Israelites still brought a lot of their gods from Egypt along with them and their ideas. And there were still a lot of sacrificing outside to the demon gods. That was very, very common.
Verse 7.
Yes, so you don't sacrifice, right, and cause harlotry, sacrificing to the demon gods. What he's saying is, I don't want you to be giving life to death. You're giving up life to something that isn't true. I don't want you to do that. I want to protect you from that. It all came from me. Nobody else, nothing else can give you life. And so I want you to bring it into me so that you realize all of life comes from me. There, it can't come anywhere else.
Anytime you were going to eat an animal,
yep.
whether it was a sacrifice or not, you were supposed to
yep.
bring
any of those sacrificial animals. Yes, any of those, any of that type. You had to. You couldn't eat it, so you couldn't eat any. Now, remember, especially in the desert, meat was not common to eat. Mm-hmm. So they didn't do it a lot. It wasn't like we every day.
Really?
Right. But if you ate it, it had to be a peace offering.
Okay.
Okay? So secondly, they were to remember that all life was meant to be shared and celebrated. What is he doing here? He's giving them an idea that life is the value. Mm-hmm. Life as God meant it is the value. And it's meant to be shared and celebrated. Life is not meant to be, oh, this life is so hard. Nor, I'm just going to live as a hermit. Life is meant to be shared and celebrated. Therefore, offer all of those things as a peace offering, because a peace offering meant that the priests were eating and the poor people were eating and you were celebrating together as one. Priests, poor people, and you. All. So there's this. You see, underneath all of these things, there's God trying to lay down for them, life is my value. And it's meant to be shared and it's meant to be celebrated. So that they began to understand that life was the value. In all the other cultures, life wasn't valued. This is a very unusual thing here. Some lives were valued. Mm-hmm. What God is saying, all life is valued. I value all life.
So would that explain how so many widows lived at the temple?
Yes.
I've always wondered,
right.
How the hell did they survive if they're widows and they have no family?
Yep. Right, exactly. So you see how important the peace offerings are. It's also why when we get into Jesus' time in the Second Temple, yeah, there were lots of problems with this. The widows weren't getting fed. Remember, even the disciples talked about how we feed all these people. Well, they were supposed to be being fed by the peace offerings, and people weren't doing it.
It's kind of like today.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. He says, I give you all of your riches so that you can share them. Mm-hmm. So here it is right here. This is the whole purpose. The function of the blood always has been a gift. Life is a gift from God. And he meant that sacrificed life was sacrificed for you to have life again. This was the purpose of blood. So if you used it anywhere else, if you tried to eat it or do anything else with it, it defiled it. It said that life wasn't from God, that the purpose wasn't to give life back. So they always had a way to come near to him. So he's always saying, I always want you to have this way to come near. I don't want you to be eating it and then not have a way to come near to me.
I wasn't sure about that because it said, do not eat the blood
mm-hmm.
and pour it out when you sacrifice them. Pour the blood out and don't eat that because the blood gives life.
Mm-hmm.
But then why can't they eat the blood?
Because the blood, first of all, belongs to God. It's his. He owns life, right? So it goes there. So the blood gets sacrificed so that they have something to eat. Now they have a bull to eat, right? But they only have it once. That blood, once given, is now, once you've eaten it, it's done. Once you've eaten the bull, it's done, right? There's no life in it anymore. And that's important as we get to the New Testament, right?
Well, that's what I was going to say, because Jesus says to drink my blood.
Right.
And then
right.
Jewish people to think, don't
right.
drink the blood.
Right.
And I understand his blood is perfect, but his blood is, because he's God, is going to keep giving us life.
Yes.
Is that what
we're, yes. And we're going to go with that. And here's one of the defaults I don't want us to go to. Because he was God is perfect. Mm-hmm. It's actually perfect because he kept in union with God the entire time he was here. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so it keeps living. So it can keep on giving you life.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So what was the result? They began to have in their culture an understanding that God valued life above all else. That he thinks life is what it's all about. It is, because that's what Genesis starts with and it's what Revelation ends with. And therefore, they had an understanding that they weren't to take life lightly. And so we begin to see that we have all sorts of ways to protect life. even when there's accidental deaths, as we get into the other books of the Old Testament. There's all this, and this is very different than all the other cultures. And we'll begin to see how they look so different because they value life. So, in Christ's blood, the ritual becomes reality. So Christ is killed, and his blood actually purchases, it says in Revelation, blood, men's lives from all over the place, from every tribe and nation and
really
tongue.
Everyone, not just the people that believe it. Because Carolyn and I are having some sidebars, and I feel like there's a lot of teaching that says that God forgives those who believe in him.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. That will be another day that we'll talk
all
about
right.
that.
It's just got my wheels turning.
It'll be, yeah, that's an interest. Did you listen to Rob's interview?
Yes, Good Morning America.
He had an interview. Rob Bell just wrote a new book kind of on that. So he had an interview about that. So
what's the title?
A live interview.
Wow.
The title is Love Wins.
But it isn't released yet, is it?
Today.
Yesterday.
Yeah, yesterday.
Oh, bumped up the date.
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah,
oh.
Because there was so much
it
controversy on it.
I ordered it, but Amazon says it's
Amazon
is
delayed
so
by 5 days.
Yeah.
Okay, I just had this revelation, though. Like, we were talking about, like, what does it mean, you know, for his blood to cover all people and
mm-hmm.
every tribe and nation and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And what does it mean for us to be priests? I just realized, like, if we're priests, like, it goes back to the us thing.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of the us and them,
mm-hmm.
instead of like the people who are saved, the people who are unsaved, suddenly if we're priests,
yeah.
we actually have this like role and responsibility to bring people in,
uh-huh.
not to make sure, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Like suddenly we're all in the same boat and I have to strip myself, I have to become vulnerable, I have to
take on the identity,
I have to help you put your hands on that
yeah.
offering.
Yep.
Yeah.
Suddenly it's like, it's
uh-huh.
not anymore
yeah.
if you're a priest. Like
right.
us being priests is not a position of honor, but like necessarily as we tend to look at it is us separating ourselves from other people, but actually coming down
yep.
and putting
yep.
them in.
Yep.
All people.
Yep.
You know?
Yep.
I don't know.
That's exactly where we're going.
So, look at the corruption of that just
yes.
in the response to Rob Bell's book.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Again, the church now it wants to be well. I don't know.
Yes.
You get what I'm saying.
And I think we'll see even clearer as we go here what's going on. So we have Christ is the ultimate peace offering. He opens up access for everyone to share in a covenant meal with him, right? He's the ultimate peace offering. So he says, basically he says, anyone who's poor, come and eat with me.
Mm-hmm.
What does that sound like? Does that sound like the Sermon on the Mount?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Then his blood is poured out before the throne of God, and now it must be eaten as the true peace offering. A new and living way. It's completely new. Hang on there. We'll kind of pull that all together. So his blood redeems, brings back to life, so we won't keep experiencing death.
Mm-hmm.
His body and blood is shared, given for the life of the whole world, so everyone is provided for. His blood opens up a new and living way. It's this freshly sacrificed, always available way, all according to grace as a gift, so that we have confidence to come before him and not just near, but into his presence, which is amazing. Think about that. If as a Jew you understood that the high priest could come near for you, but you could never,
mm-hmm.
and now he goes, no, you can come too. Come with him. Everybody, come on in.
Mm-hmm.
So we have that. What's the result? Of course, it's more dynamic. His blood states emphatically that all life is precious to God. He's made a way to get it all back. And the giving of his life cannot be taken lightly. This would be to continue in death if we take his life lightly. So I'm kind of rushing to get to this point. What was Christ up to? Okay, we talked about this with the Levitical laws. Just like he did with the Levitical laws, remember he turned them on his side. He acknowledged them. And in some ways, he acknowledged the corruption of them, and then he expands and fulfills them. He does the same with the priests and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. There are thousands of examples. I'm just going to just slightly go with a couple, and I'm going to give you a little bit of historical background on what's going on. So what he does is he takes the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, and he begins to point out to them, this is how you've corrupted them. This is how you've made them the reality, and then weren't open for the reality of the spiritual. So this is what's happening. To this point, we have now, Jesus is living in the time of what we call the second temple, Herod's temple, right? Mm-hmm. So it's been destroyed once and rebuilt. This is what we know. The temple at that time, once it was rebuilt, never again had the Ark of the Covenant in it. It was lost when they went into exile with the Babylons. They don't know what happened to it, but it was never back again. What else was lost then with the Ark of the Covenant?
The mercy seat.
The mercy seat and?
God's presence.
God's presence. Yeah. It even says, God's presence departed from the temple and it never came back. So, we have a temple now that's standing during this time that has everything just right except for God's presence. But, they're not concerned with that. Why not? Because they've made the temple to be the reality of God's presence rather than the spiritual reality of God's presence. That makes sense? So they're okay with that. So what do they have in there? All they have is a rock that's protruding up, which is basically...
And in a way, they're still doing that today.
Okay, right, we're getting there. So we have this beautiful temple. Not only has it become for them the reality of God's presence, I mean, this is where they're keep on going, and God's presence hasn't been there for hundreds of years, but that's still them for them for us for them. It's still God's presence because they have made it the reality. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? He's told them all along, this is a shadow, and they've made it the reality. Not only that, as they've made it the reality, they've built it up to be more than God ever told them, right? So anyone know what Herod's temple looks like? It's very ornate, not just the temple itself, that's actually the small part of it. Within the temple, they call it, right, the Temple Mount. And so we have all sorts of places. We have places for soldiers to live. We have places for the high priest to live. We have all sorts of little rooms all around, all sorts of different things. We have expanded our building. We have made it the reality. We've said our organization and our way of doing things is bigger and better, and this is where it's really at. I hope, as we're saying this, we're beginning to see the reality of what's happening now. This is what's happening with the temple at the time. So that's the temple. The priesthood at this time, before this, when they tried to get it back, when they tried to restore the temple one more time, the priesthood began to be corrupted. Well, it began to be corrupted all the way in the... We know Malachi, the whole Malachi is all about the priesthood being corrupted. But we know how it's been corrupted in that the priesthood, the high priesthood, is being sold for money. Rather than it being in the Levitical line. So we know that the priesthood not only is corrupted in that, but it is now a position of power. It is not about coming to God. It's a position of power, right? Which we see in Christ's, what is that called? His trial. We see all this. We see all these cheap redemption. We see it even more. Some of it is very subtle, but you go, so we see the temple becoming bigger and more important and it being all about the temple. We see it being all about the priests.
So we're improving on God's pattern.
yeah, right, exactly.
But Hilton, did you say that with the scapegoat, that the Mishnah would say that the scarf did turn white?
Yep, it was still turning white. But remember, this was man's idea, right? Right?
Yeah,
God never said, put a red scarf around the goat and do this.
Yeah.
So,
does the scarf have anything to do with the,
not
the thorn. No.
Yeah.
Actually,
it does.
It's not talus. It's
the prayer shawl.
The what?
The prayer shawl, you mean? The talit?
Yeah.
Does that have anything? I'm not sure about that.
Okay.
What I do know is when Christians look at it, they say the way that it was circled around the goat's horn or head, was this picture, so that when Jews saw Christ with the thorn of that all this blood is, because they pushed it into him, that all this red blood would remind them, oh, wait, this is kind of like the scapegoat.
Wow, that's huge.
So, right, exactly, exactly. So we have the temple being corrupted. We have the priesthood being corrupted. This is really interesting. The sacrifice is being corrupted. Now, this happens later, after Jesus' time, just after Jesus' time, but this tells you that they've already done this, that they have already made the sacrifice and the temple and the priesthood the reality rather than what was to fulfill the reality. When the temple is destroyed in AD 70, the leading rabbi of the time, and I don't remember his name, but they still go by this today, the leading rabbi of the time walked in, saw the temple destroyed, and said, and somebody said, we don't have an atonement anymore. Now we have no atonement. And the rabbi said, we still have an atonement. Our atonement will be good works. Now that is very interesting, isn't it? So that good works, yes, is the atonement, is what brings them. Interesting. So that is what they have gone based on. So now all the different things that the Jewish people right now do on the Day of Atonement are ways to, so we have all of these, I can't remember what it's called, these times of doing good works that they need to do. So that would be their atonement, because they don't have sacrifices anymore, right? Once the temple was destroyed.
Rosh Hashanah, isn't it?
They don't have Rosh Hashanah. Yes. So when you talk about the all the stuff you need to do during Rosh Hashanah now is about doing good works, because that's their atonement.
Well, and I look at my father-in-law, who's Jewish, and even though he has never said this with his words, but just as I watch his actions, he's the most giving good works guy that I have ever.
That's so not what I expected you to say. I was waiting for you to say he's a priest.
No, I mean, I'm not kidding. God uses his example to convict me that it's not our 10%. We need to go above that in offerings. Yeah, I see him being so generous. Now, again, in his mind, is that his way of atonement? I don't know.
And it's not for us to judge, is it?
And it's not for me to judge.
Right.
God uses it for me as a positive
example. Right.
But I'm wondering if that is part of it or not.
So,
sorry.
You have a question?
No, I have a different question.
Okay. So, what we're seeing all the way up through the Old Testament, through the period where there's nothing, and then the New Testament, what Christ is encountering is they have taken the other path. They've decided that what was shadow is reality, and they've embraced it so much, and then they've built it up, and they've made it, like you said, they've improved on God's idea and plan. And so now it's all about this. So of course they have to hold on to it. Now you understand why the Pharisees get so upset with Christ. Because, well, this is what's real. This is what's true. Mm-hmm. And it's not that they're evil, per se. It's their, well, no, this is true. This is what we have. Instead of remembering, no, God said that there's a spirituality that's going to take the place of this, not because it's taking the place, but that it's always been. This is what's real. So now do you understand what's going on here when Jesus continues to confront the Pharisees? So let's just take a couple examples of how Jesus points out the corruption. And Jesus always does it in very subtle ways, like we saw last week with the sanctification jars at the wedding, when he changes that. He says, yep, sanctification is good. Let me show you. It's going to be even better. So now he does this with the temple, the priest, and the sacrifices. I'm just going to give you one for each. So for the temple, we see him coming into the temple and throwing out the money changers, right? We know that. What's he really doing here? He's saying, look, the temple is a place that God is, where you can come near God, but you're not letting people come near God, because where were they changing the money? In the court of the Gentiles is where they were changing money. Which means what they were doing was, oh, by the way, this is an exclusionary club.
Setting up barriers.
It's barriers. It's only for us who do this.
And only are we setting up
Well, yes, we're oppressing. Yes. So, and Jesus comes in there and says, no, the temple, God's presence is for everyone. Don't you dare say it's only for you who do this. It's for everyone. And so this is what Christ is doing. So we always twist that and say, well, it's about selling in the church, right? Mm-hmm. He never said anything about that. That's not what he's talking about. That was actually okayed by God, that they could, because they no longer live in an agrarian society, they needed to buy some of the stuff for the sacrifices. So we have him saying, you are not seeing God's presence as it's supposed to be. Here, this is, to me, this was one of those, as I'm reading all the gospel accounts this week, reading through, and I come to the point where, I wish, which gospel is it in? We all know about Peter chopping off the priest's slave's ear. But there's, and I wish I remember which gospel. I think, I want to say Mark. Before that, Christ actually says, you need to go and buy swords. And Peter says, we have two. And he says, that'll be enough. And then right that, the next verse is, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter chops off the ear. Okay, let's look at that. Peter chops off the ear of whom? It's the slave of the high priest. He chops off the slave of the high priest's ear. First of all, what does that tell you about the high priest?
Why does he have a slave?
Yeah, why does he have a slave? Corrupted, corrupted. So, the slave of the high priest, of course, will be seen as the high priest. What does he cut off?
He can't hear the word of the Lord.
The right ear.
And that's where the blood.
Yes. Look at that. He cuts off the right ear. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. He told him to bring the swords. We see Jesus pointing out the priesthood is completely corrupted. Mm-hmm. It's not hearing the word of God. It's not hearing God. It's all about building up their own kingdoms. Mm-hmm. Right?
When he didn't want to be the servant, so he had someone be the servant.
I mean, it's just like the priest is supposed to be the servant. No, now he's right. getting his own slaves. I mean, right. You're just like, wow, how corrupted can you get? Except that, guys, it looks like that here now. Mm-hmm. So, and we'll look at the finishing of that in a minute. When Jesus is found eating with, he was eating with Matthew, and Matthew at his house has not just tax collectors, but prostitutes with him, right? And Jesus is eating there. And the Pharisees come and say, how can you eat with these unclean people? And Christ just sits there, I'm going to eat with them. This is a pointing out of, priests, who are you supposed to be? What are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be calling these people to come near to God. And you're going, we're not supposed to have anything to do with them. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Mm-hmm. They are supposed to be the ones who are coming to the harlots. Come near to God. Mm-hmm. Come near to God. Sure, and they're going, go away. Go away. And Jesus, you shouldn't have anything to do with them. You see? You see what's going on? So you see how subtly Jesus, he provokes them, not because he's doing things that are just off the wall, but because he's saying to them, you aren't what God has called. Yes, exactly. Oh, wow. Exactly. So we have that. So he points out and he acknowledges the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, all of the stuff that's going on here, and then he turns it on its side. So what we have with the temple, he threw him out, but then he says, right almost in the same time, he says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Mm-hmm. Right there he's going, don't you remember? It's not about the physical temple structure. God's presence isn't even here. Mm-hmm. I am the temple. Try to destroy it, and I will bring it back to life, because this is the reality mm-hmm. of what the temple is. The priest ear, what does he do with the priest ear? He heals it. So he says, you've completely corrupted what God has meant for you to be, but I'm here to bring it back to life. Mm-hmm. I'm here to restore it. So of course, we knew that Jesus knew it was going to happen so that he's right there. This is what you've done. You've corrupted life. I'm here to bring it back. And then, of course, the last thing, we talked about, he had told the Pharisees, look, It's not about sacrifices. You better learn what this means. I don't want sacrifices. I want compassion. I want you to be a priest to call these people to come near, not just to do the sacrifices. And then, of course, he establishes what we call the Last Supper or Eucharist or Communion. And he tells these Jews to drink his blood. So he completely turns it up and he goes, you have not been able to eat or drink blood until now, because now you see what will bring you life. It is life in union with God, not sacrifices, not rituals, not making sure you go to the temple 3 times a year, not all of these things. It is being in union with God, which is what Jesus told his disciples over and over and over again. I want you to have the same relationship as I have with the Father, so that you'll be in me and I'll be in you, and you'll be in the Father and the Father will be in you. Does this now all of a sudden he's taking everything they know and saying, see, there is a spiritual reality, and I'm it. And you in me is it, is the spiritual reality. And so you see, when he says to drink their blood, yes, of course they would have gone, what? But they've been walking with him, and he's been telling them, it's all about life in God. It's all about life in union. This is what real life looks like. So we don't have any record of the reaction of the disciples when he says that. But I'm sure that there were at least questions. What's going on here? And why there was this, don't quite understand, even though he's told us all these things. So it hasn't completely sunken in yet. So what he does then, so he gives himself as a sacrifice. He dies and then he's resurrected because God's holiness is satisfied. Yes, life as I intended is back. And then Christ comes and he meets with the disciples once again after he's resurrected. And what he does now is he recommissions them. He already once had said, when they were fishing, come, follow me. I'm going to show you what it looks like to have union with God. Now that he has been the first fruits, now that he's come to life, I have come to bring life. Now we look at that and we go, oh, you've come to bring Eden back. You've come to bring exactly how it always was meant to be. This is what I've done. So then he comes and he goes to the disciples. And we always talk about the Matthew passage being the Great Commission. This is the exact same thing in a different way, and I want us to look at this first. The passage in John 20. He comes into the room and he says, first of all, peace be with you. Well, now this means something different, doesn't it? Shalom is what Eden was. Wholeness. And he says it twice. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. There's always a purpose when in Scripture it's repeated. I want you to understand, I am now bringing shalom. I'm bringing restoration back here. And then he says, as the Father sent me, and this is what Sherilyn was talking about, so I send you. What I did, I brought the beginning of restoration back. Now you get to bring it back. Now that becomes your role because of what I'm going to do now. And then when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive, the word is ruach, receive the breath. If we know the story, what does it bring us back to?
When God created man.
Yeah, it brings us back to Eden. God giving the life breath of his own life into man. This is what Christ is doing here. And then he breathed on them the breath, life. The Holy Spirit. He gave them his life. Now when we see this, his life means a lot different than we've kind of always thought, yeah, he lives inside of us. But now we see, oh, that life that lives inside of us is that Eden life, that life as it was meant to be. He breathed that into the disciples. And he said, receive breath, receive life as it was meant to be. I'm living in you now, that life as it was meant to be. Now, here's what I want you to do. Either forgive sins or retain sins. And this is such an interesting thing. He's saying, your job is to do exactly what I've been doing. I've been restoring Eden. And now that you have my life in me, you can do that too. Because you have life, the Eden life in you, now you can do that. You can restore. And the first way you restore is by healing people. By giving them, look, your sins are gone. Forgive. Bring that forgiveness there. Or retain. And the word retain here really means to say, if you want to stay in that kind of life where you're transacting with everybody, where you're oppressing, where you're saying, I got to get life for myself. If you want to stay there, then you're going to stay there in death. It's this announcement of what you're doing is death. This is what it means to retain sin. Does that make sense? So he says, this is now your job. I've just given you that life, and now you can do exactly what I've been doing to restore Eden.
Different layers, right? So if you had the covering of sin, the atonement of sin before, right?
Yep.
And then now you kind of have the forgiveness of sin, but he's saying, really, there's still another layer.
Mm-hmm.
You can still have death, actually.
Yep.
You can still retain.
Yep.
You can still hold things over
people.
Yep. As almost, again, a shadow of the ultimate restoration coming the third time. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's like almost in parts,
in
a way?
Yep.
I don't know.
It is. It is. So we get this, we get to have this great commission is really to go out and begin giving restoration by healing or reminding people you still get to choose death if you want, but that is death and it is what you're going to get if you are oppressive, if you're transacting, all of those kinds of things. This is what we've been called to do. This is the good news. Does that make sense? So he does that. And then he visits his disciples one more time, which I just think is amazing. He comes to them at the shore. And what are they doing? They're fishing. What have they done?
They've gone back
to the old life. And what he does is just what he did with everything else is, I'm going to enter in that old life and show you, now I've started a brand new life. It looks like the old life, but it's going to be so different. The reality of it is going to be different. So he comes and calls them right then and there where they're at. And the first thing he wants to do is eat with them, which is interesting. In fact, every time he comes with them, he talks about eating. Mm-hmm. Well, eating is a big deal, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because he gave his body to be eaten. And then he keeps saying, we've talked about this again, do this in remembrance of me. I want you to be going out there giving yourself as meals,
mm-hmm.
to be going out there. And so we have this picture of this meal. And he talks to Peter, specifically he talks to Peter, because Peter is the one out of all the disciples that needs to know specifically from him that new life is happening, that there's a fresh start. Why? Why does Peter, of all people, need to know that? The last time he had anything to do with Christ, he denied him three times. And so Jesus comes to him to say, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times to say, love is going to counteract what happened here. You chose death here, but love counteracts that. This is a new day. This is completely different. In fact, it says this was the first day of the week when he comes to them. It's completely different, Peter. I have opened up life for you. And now, Peter, I want you to tend my lambs, to shepherd my sheep, to tend my lambs. I want you to go out and take care of them just like I did with you. I want you to go out and do the same thing now that you have that. And he tells Peter, now, when you were young, you did whatever you wanted to do. You had control of your life. Now you know the new life is you will be taken where you don't want to go. You will not be in control of your life. This is the new life. Because this life, he says to Peter, this will glorify God. It's you not having control. So what am I doing? I'm commissioning you to go out and do exactly what I did. Be reconcilers. Go out and restore. Don't be in control of your own life. Let it go. Be a priest. Be my face. Be the servant, the one who calls people to draw near, and not the one who says, oh, you can't come near. I want you to be what I did exactly. And then, of course, he says, follow me. Now that follow me looks a lot different than it did when he first said it when they were fishing, right? So when you read scripture, you need to always keep other scripture in mind. He's always going back and going, that's how it was, this is how it is. I'm restoring. I am completely changing the paradigms of what you thought.
I love how even right after Jesus does this, and you think Peter's getting it, and then right away he says, well, what about him?
Yes.
Yes. Wait, I just saw this whole transformation
right, exactly.
Right there.
Exactly.
You know?
Yep. And Jesus purposely doesn't give him an answer. He basically says, whatever I want to do is up to me. This is part of you letting go of control.
You bet.
Yep.
I love it. What is that to you?
You
must follow me. Right. You must follow me. Again, a beautiful picture for us. So, what is he up to? He's up to restoring Eden. He's laying the foundation for us priests to build on. And there can be no other foundation except his foundation here. So, then what are we supposed to be up to? What's the third layer for us? If his sacrifice tore down the idea that rituals, following rules, is being the thing that pleases God, that building up the temple, that making it all about the temple, if that's not what pleases God and that's not reality, and he establishes a new way, a fresh sacrifice way with his very life and breath, then we're being sent into the world to reconcile it and restore life as God intended by doing just as he did. And so this is from the John 20 passage. It parallels the Matthew passage about go into all the world and preach the gospel. As you are going, make disciples, preach the good news, make disciples. We'll look at that in a minute. So, first of all, how do we do it? How do we restore? By forgiving, being people who are forgivers. And I want us to take just 2 minutes to think about what that means to be forgivers. Forgivers always cost them a sacrifice. Because if I forgive you, it means I give up the right to be paid back for what you did. But why can I do that if I have Christ's life in me, the life that was meant to be in union? What do I get when I have that?
Everything.
I get everything I need,
protection,
right?
Provision.
I don't need to be paid back in any way. I can be transformational because I have what I need. So for me to forgive you is saying, I don't need to be transactional. I will sacrifice what it looks like I'm giving up, right? Mm-hmm. So that's the first way he says that you heal and bring people to restoration, is forgiving. So even if we stop right there, it would be a big enough, wow, this forgiving isn't just, it's not this choice I have and maybe I'll forgive you, maybe I won't. Oh, if you ask me to forgive you, that's always a big deal. Well, I had a counselor friend who used to say, I never counsel my patients that they need to forgive as Christians, but if they're asked to forgive, then they should. Is that Christ's example?
No.
In fact, since he died for everyone and forgave everyone, no, but, you know, there's lots of people that don't ask, right? But the death still gave the cleansingness, the cleansing for him.
I mean, because I just have a real-life example, and I'll be super honest right here. So I went to D.C. last summer to do this job, and I got to tell you, I'm on the senior staff team at this organization, and literally to a man, they were all evil to me for a whole summer.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I was in D.C. at God's invitation.
Right.
And so, I mean, I wrote down here when I got to this part, because I read ahead, that I think I need or want something from at least some
right.
people of that group regarding how they treated me last summer.
Right.
And this is
right.
March.
I know.
This is
yep.
March now. And the truth is that I feel like I did the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like, I extended grace. I met them where they were at, even though nobody was meeting me where I was at.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they all went home to their homes every night and their families and their support groups. So I'm just telling you, like, I feel like I lived it out. But there's still something in me
mm-hmm.
that I need to talk to God about because I don't think I'm really free from this.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And in a way, then, I haven't truly, even though my behavior would never demonstrate to them that there's something they still need to do for me, I'm not free.
Mm-hmm.
I think they are.
Right, right.
But somehow I have to take that a step further than what I've
yes.
already done, which is doing the right thing. And I think internally as well, I've really fought this battle, and I feel like I've put it somewhere that's, you know, with God. But it's not.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there's still something about it. And I feel like it's we can just talk about this.
Uh-huh.
This is real.
Yes.
Really where the
yes.
crossroads
yes.
is to say that I shouldn't be fighting. I don't need to be fighting this. I mean, there should. I don't need to be fighting this all this time later when something comes up for me to be like, but wait a second. I mean, you still owe me because I gave to you last year when you were evil.
Right.
But But that's really what I'm saying.
Yeah.
When I have that little feeling that rises in me that something here isn't fair or just or right, or couldn't you just do for me what I did for you? Or I'm just being really honest.
Yep.
So there's suffering.
Well, it's already cost
suffering.
Me something.
Right, but
it's already cost me something. Every day it costs me something. So I could leave it there, right?
Mm-hmm.
I could say, oh yeah, I forgive. It cost me something.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm trying to take it a step further and saying it's not just that it costs you something in the moment when you make that decision to do what's right. There's some more work that still has to be done.
Okay. And what is that work and what does that cost, really?
It's me letting go and letting God.
Right.
To say, I truly believe
right.
that even in this situation, that you're at work in these people's lives.
Yep.
And
in yours.
And in my life, which that was obvious every day. I was making a choice that God was at work in my life. But
because obviously they're clueless, it's not costing them anything
right
now.
Right.
It's just
And here's the thing. It doesn't and it never will.
No.
It didn't cost us anything to get God's forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's the thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not supposed to cost the one who perpetrated the crime anything in God's economy.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the kingdom of God is so hard
mm-hmm.
for people to get.
But I'm just saying, that's where it's so easy. We say, oh, those Pharisees, but really I'm a Pharisee.
Oh, yes.
Because, I mean, I am the Pharisee because every time that I struggle with making a move toward living every minute as in a transformational place, then I'm still choosing to go back to living as a Pharisee because I can't see that this reality that I've established is not the reality.
Right.
It's not God's reality.
Well, you make a really good point
because
sometimes this will happen, right, where you're a priest to someone, right? So you have extended the offering, right? You're like, let me show you the offering. Let me put those sins right here on this, da 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 da. And then they walk away, and maybe they continue to do that. And then you feel like, I just wasted my time. I just did all this. And then you realize, I was transactional. Like,
mm-hmm.
I gave my time to
mm-hmm.
present this offering and this forgiveness and this whatever, but I really wanted something back out of it. I wanted you to act right.
Right.
Do you know what
right.
I mean? And
right.
I don't know. We're going through
but
this.
The truth is, this happens.
Right.
All the time,
right.
Yes,
right. Right.
Yes.
Right.
And
well,
you know, I feel like I get to some place where I'm like, whoa, I've taken this big step forward, and my relationship with God is so much deeper and richer than anybody ever painted it was possible for it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then I get smacked right in the face of, I am such a stupid Pharisee because I can't really live here. I don't know still what that looks like.
I think you're living there by going through the process.
Yes.
I think it's that
it's
process.
Yep.
Of
that's right.
Forgiving
that's exactly right.
That's
exactly
you
right.
There eventually, if you ever
yep.
get there.
Yep.
And when I get triggered and hurt deeply, like I hear you, usually for me it's linked to something deeper where I have more healing.
I agree.
And you know, God, recently, He's just revealing so much to me in terms of, you know, stuff that gets between me and Him.
Yeah.
And so he'll keep doing that.
But doesn't it just take
that.
So much time and courage?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yep.
You bet.
You're pacing through life, right? And
mm-hmm.
so it's like, how
yeah,
do I
yeah.
have time? I keep putting this on the shelf. Well, not that's not true, but let's just say this week, because
mm-hmm.
I was in D.C. working too much.
So it's
I keep putting
up.
This
oh,
on the shelf.
Yeah.
Because
when
I don't
read
have the
it,
time
that
to deal with
it. Because you were back
but
there.
But don't we all do this?
Right.
Yes.
I mean, I'm just
yeah.
being honest.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
I'm asking you to say, don't we all do this?
Yeah.
Wow, I'm face to face with this crossroads. But I'm a little too busy today, so I'm just going to put that on the shelf.
And how did God give us what we need to deal with that instead of
for
a Sabbath?
A day of
rest. Exactly.
Yeah,
because he says,
ahead.
You're so busy running around, stop, give this whole day so that you have the time to deal with this rather than
mm-hmm.
it pile. We purposely pile up things up,
mm-hmm.
right?
To run.
By not having a Sabbath.
But you know what?
Don't run.
Yeah.
That's what I did.
Yes, right.
I ran for a month. And
that was pretty quick,
Michelle. That was pretty quick.
Even when I find compelling too, Jill, and you were talking about the timeline thing, when you look at this whole picture, God, in his sovereignty, has chosen all of us women in this room to be alive right now.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And, I mean, look around.
Yep.
These are serious times.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so I just marvel at the opportunity we have in front of all of us.
Yep.
Of our
yeah.
priesthood.
Yes.
And
yes.
what we're doing vocationally.
Yes.
Whatever we're doing in
yes.
our lives. It's really most amazing.
Yep.
I love the notion of when you talk about forgiveness and just wrestling through that, and how, you know, there's this way that transactionally we want to say, well, when are those people going to recognize,
mm-hmm.
or, you know,
mm-hmm.
when will I get paid back or whatever? Yeah. And I go back to that verse again where, you know, God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the idea that for him, it's always an invitation back to him.
Right.
Because we are always in our forgiveness seeking payback from people.
Right, right.
When God says, no, 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 I've got that covered. I'm just God,
right.
merciful, gracious, and all. But I will repay, and I'm going to pay back the one who's been taken from.
Right.
And so it's an invitation for you to go back to God, because his desire is to say, I have payment for you.
Right.
I've got payback for you in that I am more than anything that could be taken from you.
Right.
I will pay that
right.
back. I will personally pay it back. They can't.
Right.
My
but it's an invitation
to yes.
come back to him
yep.
to say, what you're seeking from them, they can't give you, but
right.
I can.
And
right.
I
give it
yeah.
abundantly.
Right, and then some. My husband taught me that very well. He has had many bosses who are very, abusive and very think that they are above God. And I'm always like, oh, you need to get up from underneath them. Oh, they're so horrible. I can't, you know, I don't know how you do this. Quit your job, blah, blah, blah. And he's always like, no, you know, this is the way it is. And they will get theirs. And I will do my job. And I will respect them. And blah, blah, blah. And I finally got to the point where I couldn't even take any struggling those who've been out with them. I couldn't take it anymore. And finally, his boss just got demoted like 3 weeks ago, and I was like, here's me, ding dong, the witches, and my husband is like appalled at me, and he's like, honey, he's like, that's not right, that is so not right, he's like, this is a person, and I'm like, yeah, but a mean person, and he's like, no, Michelle, we do not treat people like that. And mm-hmm. and by the way, when I came back here today, he's like, good, you need the boys back in your life. And so I was like, you're right, that isn't right. And he's like, he's a person like anybody else, he has a family like anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, just because he doesn't know how to treat people, does not mean we treat people
right.
like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, all the, he's a GM for Best Lighting, so all the GMs got together and had a meeting. And, you know, they were all saying things, and my husband stood up, and he was like, you know, I, like, thank blah, 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 blah for, you know, his services, and I think that you've done a great job, and I'm very thankful for you and what you've taught us. And I'm like, what are you doing? You know, and he's like, because this is how
he's offering an
right.
invitation.
Right,
yeah.
giving life. Again,
yeah.
payback for God is always giving life.
Mm-hmm.
And what do we think about payback? Just
oh,
like Michelle said,
strike
we want to give him death,
yeah.
right?
Yeah, yeah.
And God says, no, actually, the more in union you are with me, the more you'll want the payback to be that they get life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the payback.
Do we want the death payback?
No, absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah.
So I do think, actually, I think this is what all of this culminates into is, wow, forgiveness is a big, big part of restoration of what God intends life to be. It's a big part. And it means that those people in our lives that we have continued to hold this, yeah, everybody but them, right? This is where God says, that's where restoration begins. That's where it always begins with forgiveness. That's the healing that he brings. We could probably talk on that forever. Just the finishing of that is, exposing death choices and saying, not just saying with our words and more with our deeds, I don't want to bring death. And that's bringing death. Those just showing that those are bringing death. It's not bringing life. Kind of what your husband did to you is, no, Michelle, that's death. We don't want death for others. Tell them that. Tending and shepherding, which means relationship with dumb, messy creatures. And following him by letting go of control in order to glorify God. All of this is the same thing as the Great Commission that we call the Great Commission. Christ did not. To preach the good news, which is restoration is available. And I don't preach the good news by saying, you are a sinner, get back. Right? That's not how Christ did it. Number two, make disciples. Disciples means come alongside, let them learn exactly what it is to be restored and to be transformational. And they only learn it by you being it, not by you telling it. Baptizing them, identifying them with the Trinity, which means you identify them with relationship. You cannot bring the good news outside of relationship because the good news is relationship, right? And teaching them to observe what Jesus commanded. And what did Jesus command? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God above all others. Be transformational, not transactional. That's what he taught. And in fact, well, I think next week we'll get into this. Jesus affirms some of the laws out of the Old Testament, but he completely flips some of the others on their side so that they understand. This is a quote from N.T. Wright I thought kind of put it together. Our task is to announce in deed and word that the exile is over, to enact symbols that speak of healing and forgiveness, to set up signposts that say there is a different way to be human. That's how N.T. Wright says,
Where'd you get that?
It's N.T. Wright, and it's, what book? Do I have that book out here?
Surprise by
Hope. It isn't Surprise by Hope, because that's his newest one. This is an older one. I'll go get upstairs.
Okay.
So N.T. Wright is one of those writers who, if you want to read deeply, he really talks a lot about restoration. What then does it look like in your life? I hope that Jesus has kind of flipped some of these ideas about the ritual versus the reality of the spiritual, that realm of his kingdom and Matthew. And I think when we compare what we studied in the Sermon Mount with this, it starts to all make sense more and more of what Christ is doing. I could feel my voice going. My voice hurts terribly now here, but this excites me. When I look at this and what Christ is doing and what he's been doing and pointing out the subtleties, I don't want to miss those. I don't want to miss those in Scripture, but I don't want to miss those in my life. I don't want to miss the places where he's saying there's death here, but there's life here. And I want to be a part of that. I hope that that's what he has done for you. Let me end with prayer. Father, I do thank you so much that your son's death and resurrection does so much more than we have ever grasped. I pray, Lord, that we would be excited and renewed and restored into the joy of your salvation. Father, even David asked that his joy of your salvation be restored, and he didn't know the half of it. Father, we know so much more. Help the information and the knowledge we have not just to be that. May it not be dead, but may it be a living thing in our heart that we understand the extent of what you have done, what you are doing to restore us, and the invitation we have, and even the ability we have because you live in us. Your restored life in us is able to reach out and invite others. Father, I especially pray that as we look at our lives and we look at the people that we still are having trouble forgiving, and believing that you've forgiven us completely, I pray that you might give us not just the power of the Holy Spirit, but the coming alongside, the ability to love those who have hurt, so that we might begin restoration in that place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah.
I just want to thank you, ladies. Jill's graciously offered for me to come when I'm able to, and